Thank you all. Let us turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. As we are continuing in our study in the book of Hebrews, we are in chapter 9 today, and we just began chapter 9 last week. And so I know that there might be some that are new here today with us, and some of the things that we'll talk about, I've already preached on in depth, and so I'll only be referring to some of them. But beloved, since we believe and know that this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, let us stand for the reading of it, that we would not treat it as something common, but as the very word of God. So beloved, hear now in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we can know about your worship under that first covenant and how you manifested yourself to your people in that day as they were awaiting the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they needed pictures of what he would do for them, of who he would be, Lord, and of their covenant relationship with you. And so we thank you for these pictures that we can look back upon and we can learn from. And so now will you please bless us as we consider these things. Teach us, Lord, teach us more about our Savior, Jesus Christ, even from these things that were types of him so long ago. Will you please bless the meditations of my heart now on these scriptures today, and will you please be our teacher by your Holy Spirit? We ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The apostle who God used to write this book of Hebrews, whether he was Paul, as some think very much, but we do not know who this apostle was who wrote Hebrews. But my friends, we know this. He endeavored to show the Hebrews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Remember, when I say Hebrews, I mean the Jews of Jerusalem and all of Palestine in those days. Of course, when Jesus came, he came for the Jews to teach them the goodness of the new covenant. But many of them did not receive that teaching. And so he endeavored to show the Hebrews that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. He endeavored to show them that Jesus Christ is now the high priest, the only high priest, and he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary and the heavenly tabernacle where he is actually and really and truly before the face of God, ministering as our high priest. He endeavored to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the earthly high priests and priests who had ministered to them and to their forefathers. And he endeavored to show them how much better of a high priest Jesus was than all those who had served before them. In chapter 1 of this book, Hebrews, the apostle endeavored to show them how and why Jesus was so superior to the angels. In chapters 2 and 3, he endeavored to show them how and why Jesus is so superior to Moses. Again, they revered Moses so highly. In chapter 4, he endeavored to show them how far superior Jesus is to Joshua, the man that God allowed to lead the Israelites into the promise, the earthly promised land. He endeavored to show them that the rest that Jesus, remember, the rest that Jesus has waiting for us is so superior to that rest that God gave to the Hebrews when he led them into the earthly promised land. That was only a type of the rest that God has prepared for us, beloved, in heaven. And then beginning in chapter 5, the apostle endeavored to show them how much greater Jesus was than Aaron, the first high priest, and then all the other priests after him. In chapter 7, the apostle reminded them of how much greater the priest Melchizedek, who we already heard about this morning, was than Aaron and the sons of Aaron, who served 500 years after Melchizedek served, and Abraham worshipped Melchizedek, worshipped God through Melchizedek. And then the apostle showed the Hebrews that Jesus is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Aaron. He was a priest of the order of a much greater priest than Aaron ever was. And then he endeavored to show them that now Christians are under a new covenant, and how much greater and how much better that new covenant is than that first covenant. He endeavored to show them that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and now that he is, we have a better covenant and we have a better mediator. At the end of chapter 8, the apostle gave the Hebrews the hardcore core facts about the first covenant. We call it the old covenant. But here is the hardcore facts that they needed to accept and embrace. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, talking about God speaking through Jeremiah when he announced the new covenant, when he said a new covenant, he had made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. As I said last week, that was a fact that many of the Jews had a hard time accepting and a hard time believing. However, those who came and became followers of Jesus Christ did believe and accept that the first covenant was now ready to disappear. It had grown old because a new covenant now has come with Christ. But because of the persecution from the Jews, from family members, from the society that the Jews lived in, many who had come into the church were tempted to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ and once again to return back to following the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. Some were appeasers. You know what an appeaser is? That's somebody who wants to say, we'll just have both. Some wanted to say, all you need is a little bit of Jesus and then a little bit of the first covenant. And if you'll put those together, that's all that you will need. But the author of this epistle to the Hebrews knew the truth, and he knew how important and how necessary it was for the Jews to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and for them to believe that Jesus was now the mediator of a new and a better covenant, and that the old covenant was ready to disappear. Before the author discussed Christ's priestly work further, now into chapter 9, I think he felt it necessary to remind the Hebrews of the first tabernacle and the furniture, all the things that were in that first tabernacle. The first tabernacle was God's sanctuary on the earth. Remember, this is the tabernacle that God gave Moses the instructions to make there on when he was giving him the first covenant. And so the first tabernacle was God's sanctuary on the earth. It was God's dwelling place with his people on the earth. We would say it was his throne, even. The author describes it here for us in chapter 9. Look at verse 1 again. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. The first tabernacle, understand, beloved, was a traveling tent. It was meant to be assembled in the middle of the tribes of Israel and to go with them as they were going to be traveling and wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, remember. And then it was to go with them into the promised land. It was a traveling tent. So you all see the sermon helps I have for you today, and you kind of get an idea of what this looked like. As you see on your sermon helps, the tabernacle was to be in the center of the Israelites' camp. You know, that wasn't an accident. God didn't want them to just put the tabernacle any old place that they wanted it, and it really didn't matter where everybody was to be. No, God was very specific. Each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel were assigned by God as to where they were to set up their tents around the tabernacle. Remember, we are talking about thousands of people when we are talking about the Israelites here. In Numbers chapter 2, God specified how the different tribes of Israel were to be encamped around that tabernacle. Will you all turn back to Numbers 2. Turn back to Numbers chapter 2. I want you to see how thorough God was in telling them where the tabernacle was to be and where they were to be. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banner of their father's household. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance." Around the tent of meeting. "Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah, by their armies and their leaders of the sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amnadab, and his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. So that's how many were in the tribe of Judah. 74,000. This is just men alone, okay? 600. And then he goes on. "Then those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and the leader of the sons of Issachar, Nethanel, and the son of Zar, and his army, even their numbered men, 54,400. Now, you don't have to worry. I'm not going to read all 12 tribes now and how many men were in each one. But I just want you to see how precise God was in these instructions. Now, I want you to go over to verse 32. Will you turn over to verse 32? He's gone through all 12 tribes, and then he says, "These are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's household, the total of the numbered men of the camps by their armies, 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, every one by his family, according to his father's household." There was order in those days, wasn't there? You see this diagram there of the camp there, the tribes of Israel encamped around the tabernacle there. You know, beloved, in the placement of the tabernacle and the tribes of Israel, I think the obvious truth that God wanted the Israelites to understand from that was that he was to be the center of their lives from this point on out. Don't you think that's reasonable to say that? He was to be the center of their lives. He had saved them out of Israel to be his people, to not just go their own way and do their own thing. He saved them for a purpose, to be his people. And from that time on, beloved, their lives were to revolve around God. He was to be their God, and he was to be their king. He was to have a holy place on the earth as their king. He had his holy place in heaven, of course, but he was to have a holy place on this earth, his sanctuary, his temple. And as their king and Lord, he entered into a covenant with them. My friends, this is the first covenant. He enters into a covenant. Remember, in those days, kings entered into a covenant with those who would serve them. The Caesarian covenant, some of you have heard it called that. The great king would enter into a covenant and tell the people who would serve him, "This is how it's going to be." Well, this is what God did in that first covenant. And in that covenant, he had laws for them. He had requirements for them that they were to obey. And he had penalties for them if they did not obey his covenant. God would be their king. He would be their sovereign protector, my friends. But their relationship with him was based on their keeping of that covenant that God made with them and for them. And since he was their God, he covenanted also and told them in his covenant how he was to be worshipped. This was also his prerogative, right? Not only was he their king, but he was their God, so he could tell them how he was to be worshipped. Beloved, some of this is the same for us today, in that God is still to be the center of our lives. When a person comes into the Christian faith, he needs to see it that way. God now needs to be the center of his life. Everything in our lives is to revolve around God and his glory, my friends. We were slaves of our sins and of the devil, but God delivered us. He saved us from that, like he saved the Israelites out of Egypt. That's just a picture, isn't it, of what God has done for us. It says, 1 Peter 2:9 says, take your sermon helps there, and you'll notice it there. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See, God could have said that, you know, to the Israelites when he first took them out of Egypt, couldn't he? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But this is what we are, as Peter tells us. And he goes on, a people, what? For God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See how God is to be the focus of our lives, beloved. We are called that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And now for us, this is the case, as you see in 1 Corinthians. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. You see, now it is the case that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle and the sanctuary of God is now within us. You see, it's not an exterior thing. It is within us, and we are to be mindful of that every moment of our lives. Romans 12:1 says this, look, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now that God has saved us, beloved, we are to present our bodies, our whole lives, right, as a living sacrifice from him. And we are to do this every day. And we are to be a holy people, holy to our God. We are to reflect his character. So similar to the Israelites, right? Can you see the similarities there? And you know what, beloved? God will help us to do this. He helps us by putting his spirit within us, writing his laws upon our hearts, changing our natures so that we desire to be his people, and we are his people. I can't help but think of the first verses that I memorized back when I was memorizing scripture under what was called the Navigator Topical Memory System. Navigators was an organization on college campuses back when I was in college and on military bases too. But they had a scripture memory program that everyone was encouraged to go through. And the first set of verses in that scripture memory set was called Christ the Center. Understand, the first thing you need to be thinking about as a Christian is that Christ wants to be the center of your life. And the first scriptures that I memorized were, first of all, 2 Corinthians 5:17, as you see it there. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we are a new creature in Christ. And then the second verse was Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Those verses help us understand that God is to be the center of our lives. As you notice there in the little picture, the tribe of Levi was the closest to the tabernacle because they served there in the tabernacle. And you'll see Levi is kind of around the edges there. And then the other tribes are elsewhere. The other tribes were encamped around the tabernacle. Again, beloved, this shows you how it should be for us in our lives. We should be so focused that God is the center of our lives. Now, what the apostle focuses on here in chapter 9 is what is inside of the tabernacle, okay? First, in that tabernacle and sanctuary of God, there were two rooms. We are to understand it this way: the holy place and the most holy place. We covered a lot of this last week, so some of this is not going to be really covered as much today. The commentator, Albert Barnes, said this. Look at your sermon helps, and you'll see that this first quote I have for you from Albert Barnes. He said, "The apostle proceeds now to enumerate the various articles of furniture which were in the two rooms of the tabernacle and temple. His object seems to be not for information, for it could not be supposed that they to whom he was writing were ignorant of this point, but partly to show that it could not be said that he spoke of that which he had no information, or that he undervalued it, and partly to show the real nature of the institution, and to prove that it was of an imperfect and typical character, and had a designed reference to something that was to come." To show them that it was typical. Typical means it was a type of Christ, okay? A type of heavenly things. And it was pointing to something better, something more perfect that was to come. There was only one entrance to the tabernacle, and it was covered by a beautiful veil. Look with me at the passage I have for you in Exodus 26:31. There on your sermon helps. It says this, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." Albert Barnes said it was called the hanging for the door of the tent. They were very original in what they called this, the hanging for the door of the tent. Well, yes, it was. And in that first part of the tent, which was called the holy place, there were three items. Look at verse 2 now. Are you back to chapter 9 and verse 2? "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place." Now, I know that we looked at these things in verse 2 last week, but you know what? There's more for us to learn. And it's good for us to think of the significance of them once again today. First of all, remember there was the golden lampstand. And we would understand it was on the south wall. It would be on the left as you entered through that veil that we just talked about. It had to have been a beautiful thing. Remember, it was made of a talent of gold, solid gold. And remember, a talent of solid gold was 75 pounds in our measurements today. 75 pounds of gold. Remember, it had seven branches with lamps on the ends of each of those branches. Again, I have a little picture of what these things looked like. And it burned olive oil is what it burned, and it was always lit. That's an amazing thing to me. The candlestick was undoubtedly designed to furnish the light in that dark room, because the tabernacle would have been completely dark. The holy place would have been completely dark. As I said last week, there was no windows. There was no skylight on top. There was a curtain in front and curtains on the side, and it would have been completely dark. Look what Matthew Henry said. He said, and again, this quote's there for you in your sermon helps if you'd like to look. He said, "Their light was only candlelight. in comparison to the fullness of light which Christ, the Son of Righteousness, would bring along with him and communicate to his people. For all our light is derived from Christ, the fountain of light. The table and the showbread set upon it, this table was set directly opposite of the candlestick, which shows that by light from Christ we must have communion with him and with one another. We must not come in the dark to his table, but by light from Christ must discern, or we are enabled to discern the Lord's body. From the light from Christ we are able to understand, when we partake of this table later today, the Lord's body that we partake of by faith. Then on the north side of this tabernacle, which would be on the right as you entered, was a beautiful table that was made of, as it says, acacia wood and covered with pure gold. That little table was probably about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide and about 3 feet high. And on it were placed every Sabbath day 12 loaves of bread made of the finest flour. And I'm pretty sure, and commentators say it was probably unleavened bread as well. And they were placed in two rows of 6 loaves. I thought that picture was pretty accurate from the description. And each Sabbath day, beloved, after the loaves were replaced, the new ones then could be eaten by the priests. But only them. Only the priests could eat those loaves when they were removed. But again, they were changed every Sabbath day. They were renewed. I like that word. They were renewed every Sabbath day. Remember, that bread was called the showbread, and it was also called the bread of the presence. The literal meaning was the bread of faces or the bread of presence. And I can only think it's talking about the before the face of God. The 12 tribes were represented before the face of God. Remember, the apostle said back in chapter 8 and verse 5, look back there if you will for me, he says, beginning in verse 4, he says, now if he were on earth, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And in chapter 9, in verse 23, the author calls all these things copies of things in heaven. Look with me at chapter 9 and verse 21. Chapter 9 and verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of the blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the things that were in the tabernacle, he calls them copies of the things in heaven. The tabernacle and everything in it, beloved, was typical of Jesus Christ and of better things to come. Again, Matthew Henry said, on this table were placed 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel, a loaf for a tribe, which stood for Sabbath to Sabbath, from Sabbath to Sabbath, and on that day were renewed. Every Sabbath day was renewed. You know, according to the fourth commandment of God's Ten Commandments, the people of God were to worship God every Sabbath, and on that day the loaves of bread were renewed. I think it's kind of interesting that that connection was made. And the people of God were also renewed. Every Sabbath day, they too were renewed. Isn't that God's intent for us, beloved, in keeping the Lord's day holy as well? We need to be renewed. We need to be refreshed in the Lord. Again, I know I've come in a lot from Matthew Henry today, but look what Matthew Henry said. He said, this showbread may be considered either as the provision of the palace, though the king of Israel needed it not. Yet in remembrance of the palace of earthly kings, there must be this provision laid in weekly, or the provision made in Christ for the souls of his people. The showbread might be considered, as he says, the provision made in Christ for the souls of his people, suitable to the wants and to the relief of their souls. He is the bread of life. In our Father's house there is bread enough and to spare. We may have fresh supplies from Christ, especially every Lord's Day. And so, beloved, for us who have the blessing of living after Christ's incarnation, there are a lot of ways that we can see how all these things were type of Christ, types of Christ. We can see it, okay? Whether the Israelites understood them to be types of the Messiah, I cannot say for sure. But these things had to communicate something to them of their relationship to God and of God's grace being poured out upon them. We looked carefully at these things last week, and now we're ready to look inside of what is called the most holy place. Look with me at verse 3 now, back to chapter 9 and verse 3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. We'll just stop there for now. In the front of the Holy of Holies, so you're in the holy place when you first entered the tabernacle, and in front of the Holy of Holies, there is another veil, which was also made, as it says, of fine twisted linen, and it too was embroidered with scarlet and purple and blue, and it had the cherubim embroidered upon it. Again, I've tried to pull up a picture that would resemble it a little bit for you if you want to kind of see that on your sermon helps. I think this second veil was even a little bit more elaborate than the first veil from what is described. And we want to remember that that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was the prototype, let me say it that way, of that veil that was in the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day when Jesus died upon the cross. And you remember that when he died upon the cross, that veil was rent in two, it says, the scripture says. It was torn in two, beloved. Matthew Henry again said the second veil was a type of the body of Christ, which by the rending thereof not only provided a view into the sacred place, but a way that was opened for us into the holiest of all, the type of heaven itself. The purpose of the veil was to separate the holy from the most holy place, from the Holy of Holies. Another way of saying it is the holiest of all. Okay? It was called that because the Shekinah glory was in that most holy place. The Shekinah glory was the symbol of the presence of God who dwelt there, actually dwelt there, as the scripture will say, between the cherubim on that mercy seat upon the ark. No one could go through that veil and into the most holy place except for the high priest. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that only after much preparation for him too, right? Look again at verse 3. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. The first item that the apostle tells us was in the Holy of Holies was called the altar of incense. Okay? Now, incense, for some of you young people here, might not really understand what incense is. It's something that you burn that has a very pleasant odor. At least it should have a pleasant odor. And it would be burned in the sanctuary here. And this altar is what it was burned upon, okay? This altar was also, Scripture, in Exodus 26, it tells us it was also made of acacia wood, and it too was covered with pure gold. It was square, about 20 inches square, and about 3 foot high. Scholars are not sure why the author here says that it was in the most holy place, because it seems that it was in the holy place in Moses' day and in Jesus' day. Generally, the altar was in the holy place, the altar of incense, rather than the most holy place. But the author here puts it in the most holy place, and I think he does so for a reason. But I think normally it was in what we would call that first room, the holy place. If you all will remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he was a priest, wasn't he? And he was chosen to go into the holy place and to burn incense. Let's remember that account there in Luke chapter 1. Now it came about while he, Zechariah, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at that hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. See, I say it's in the holy place, not the most holy place, because Zechariah could not have gone into the most holy place because he was not a high priest. He was a priest, okay? He was a descendant of Aaron, but he was not the high priest. And this was not the Day of Atonement. And so that kind of tells us this. But for God's purpose, my friends, the author of Hebrews here describes this altar for burning incense in the most holy place, okay? But it was the case every morning and every evening, Aaron or one of his descendants would go into the tabernacle or temple and they would burn incense on that altar. Look with me at Exodus 30, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. Okay, so this was a daily thing. I want you to notice that. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. So twice a day they was to do this. And then he goes on, there shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation upon it. It was strictly for the incense that God had given them the formulation for to do. However, beloved, on that Day of Atonement, we are told that the high priest was to take a censer full of the coals from the altar of the incense when he entered into the most holy place. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 16 here. I have it on your sermon helps. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of the coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. So now he is inside the most holy place, right? And verse 13, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Even though they were such an impure people, even though they were such a sinful people, God would abide with them as they did these things, you see, in the midst of them. So on that day of atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice for himself, along with a censer of coals and incense from the altar into the most holy place, and somehow he would arrange it there so that the smoke of incense was covering the ark. And you saw how important it was for him to do that, because if it didn't, he would die, it said. And then he was to take some of the blood from the bull, which he offered for the sin offering, for his own offering, and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat. That's interesting. Not with a spoon, not with something else, with his fingers. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat and sprinkle it in front of it. Notice he was to sprinkle it seven times. There's that number seven again, as the lampstand had seven lamps on it. And then he was to do the same after he sacrificed the goat of the sin offering for the people. Also note that the high priest was to do on the altar of incense on the day of atonement. He was to do something on the altar of incense, okay, that burned the incense. And I want you to look with me there at Exodus 30, verse 9. And you shall not offer any strange offering on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, and he shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So you see, this altar of incense was holy, and it was atoned for or purified with the blood of that sacrifice, as he would put some of that blood on that altar. That's what it's talking about. And beloved, listen, for us, we might understand it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is applied to our hearts, of course, that atones for us and makes our prayers acceptable to God. Beloved, our prayers are holy because of Jesus' sacrifice, and therefore they are pleasing to God. Perhaps the point of the author here in our text was to show how important the altar of incense was. It, along with the Ark of the Testimony, was so important, you see, was most holy to the Lord. So perhaps this is why he mentions it as being in the most holy place. What are we to make of the incense and the significance of the incense? Well, the most common explanation is that the incense was a type or symbol of the prayers of God's people. As the incense rose up, it was a symbol that our prayers would rise up to God. As the smoke ascended in the sanctuary, so did the prayers of God's people. And I think that it is right for us to think of it in that way, since the many scriptures say that. Look with me at Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon thee. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. See that picture there? Look at Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Also Revelation 8. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angels' hands. So that is the most common explanation of the incense, and it's a picture of our prayers ascending to God. And then, beloved, we can also see the golden altar itself, I think, as a type of Christ. Matthew Henry said this. He said, both the incense and the golden altar set up to burn the incense were typical of Christ, of his pleasing and prevailing intercession, which he makes in heaven, grounded upon the merits of and satisfaction of his sacrifice, upon which we are to depend for acceptance and blessing from God. So I think it's good for us to see it this way too. Some say that the altar of incense can be seen as a picture of the intercession of Christ, of him making intercession for us. Just as the sacrifice in the courtyard of the tabernacle was a type of Christ's sacrifice and to atone for our sins, so, beloved, the altar of incense in the holy place, or the most holy place, was a type of Christ's mediation now and intercession to God as our high priest for us. So we see a picture. I think it is very helpful for us to think of that altar where that sacrifice was made as a picture of Christ's sacrifice that atones for us, and then this altar of incense as a picture of his mediation for us. You know, we cannot go into the presence of God except he be our mediator. So in the altar on which the sacrifice was made, which was outside of the courtyard, the Israelites were seeing what Christ would do for them on the earth. He would be sacrificed. And then in the altar of incense that was in the holy place in front of the mercy seat, they were seeing what Christ would do for them in heaven, be their mediator, their intercessor, you see. So they could see Christ's work on earth and in heaven, both. As we saw earlier, everything in the tabernacle served as a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. So that's how we must view them. And since that was the case, I think we must say that everything there in the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ and what he would do for his people. And it was the case that the Israelites of faith, those that had faith, received grace and comfort and assurance from all those things that were in that tabernacle. The ones who had faith did. Again, we can say that because we are told that, as I showed you earlier, that everything there served as copies and shadows of heavenly things. Beloved, I think it was the case that God used those things within the tabernacle to help his people in that era grow in their faith, very much like he allows and he causes us to grow in our faith as we partake of the sacraments of the new covenant. Those things were outward things. They were like sacraments, and they were to help them grow in their faith, just as the sacraments of the new covenant are for us. And what are the sacraments of the new covenant? Well, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These also represent to us who have faith. Again, that is the key, isn't it? They represent to us who have faith the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in saving us from our sins. They represent to us what Christ did and what he accomplished for us. Whereas for the saints of the old, what they had represented what Christ would do for them when he came, the sacraments of the new covenant, especially the Lord's Supper today as we prepare to partake of it, represent to us what Jesus Christ did. May God bless us as we understand those things rightly. Let's pray. Our most gracious Father, we are amazed to see the ways in which you communicate your truth to your people. And as we have looked at the ways that you communicated it in that first covenant, we are so very thankful that we can understand that there was a picture there of your sacrifice, as those animals were sacrificed on that altar. And there was a picture of your ongoing intercession for us as our high priest in heaven. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you provide for us today. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have now in the new covenant to partake of these sacraments that you have given to us. Now, Lord, may you bless us as we understand these things. Build us in our faith as well. We give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.